All right. Well, good morning once again. Good to see everyone here. Thank you, Dale and Sharon, for the music today. Those were good songs, and they fit right in with what we'll be talking about this morning. So as you know, last week we began our study in the book of James, and we identified James, the brother of Jesus, as the most likely candidate for the authorship of the book. And so by tracing references throughout the Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, we were able to piece together a significant biographical sketch of his life and testimony. And James, we saw, seemed to have been sort of ashamed at Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. And then later on, shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, his brothers, including James, were somewhat antagonistic of Jesus, even mocking his claims to being the Messiah. And then after the resurrection, we saw how James was a recipient of a unique appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's perhaps at that time that James placed his faith in Jesus as the Savior, the Messiah. And subsequently, James's influence with the early church grew, and eventually he became the leading elder and really the voice for the church at Jerusalem. James's strong, uncompromising devotion earned him the respect and the attention of all. And so this morning, we're going to be learning from verses 2 through 4 about the believer's relationship to suffering in this world. And we're going to find that the Lord desires us to look beyond the moment, beyond the suffering that we're going through every day, moment by moment. He wants us to look beyond that and to have a sight beyond the suffering. He wants us to see his ultimate goal and purpose for our life, and to cling to that, to see his glorious promises and his grace. But before we get to there, we got to finish up from our study from last week. We're going to look quickly at the times and the audience of James. And so as we press further into verse 1, just very briefly, we're going to identify James's primary audience. You see in verse 1 that says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And as it happens, this greeting not only identifies the audience, but it also helps to confirm a very early date of writing for this book. In fact, the book of James is believed to be the very first of all the New Testament books to be penned. It could be as early as AD 42, possibly as late as AD 49. So we've got about a 7-year stretch where this book could have been written. And how do we come to those conclusions? Well, let's first note what the scripture says here, that the original audience was primarily Jewish, Jewish Christians. How do we know that? Because it says right here in verse 1 that they were members of the 12 tribes. What 12 tribes are we talking about? The 12 tribes of Israel, you know, Judah and Benjamin my mind's drawing a blank now, Levi, all these different tribes of Benjamin, of Jacob, that all the children of Israel were made up of. Now, some who hold to a more reformed theology will argue that this simply means the church, because they believe that the church has replaced the nation of Israel in God's plans and purposes. But nowhere in Scripture do we see that. We do see that the church is sometimes referred to as the seed of Abraham, but according to faith. We see that in Romans chapter 4, verse 16. We also see that unbelieving Jews are said to be not of Israel. You know, they're not all of Israel who are Israel. And that's found in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But nowhere do we ever see that the physical covenants, promises, and expectations of the physical nation of Israel have ever been usurped by the church. They are distinct entities in Scripture with unique promises, and there is some overlap, as we can see, relating to the new covenant, but they are very different. Now, secondly, we see that these Jewish Christians are scattered abroad. They're scattered abroad. What does that mean? Well, let's take a look at the book of Acts, chapter 8. Some of these passages you remember from our study last week. But in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we read the following. It says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." That's talking about Stephen. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And we'll get to the rest of that passage here in a moment. But there's really two things primarily that happened in this passage. The first of which we see here is this persecution caused a scattering of the believers that were at Jerusalem in particular. They got sent abroad throughout all the various regions. And you can see that here on our illustration. You know, Jerusalem is here, Judea, and so they got scattered north to Syria, and they got scattered across to the island of Cyprus, and they got scattered down this way towards Cyrene. And, you know, this was not just scatterings to these cities only, but they continued to disperse, and they continued to scatter because as they moved about, as we see in the book of Acts, they got persecuted in these places too. And what did they do as they moved about? That's the second thing we see here. So verse 2, it continues, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committed them to prison." So this persecution is continuing. In verse 4, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." So this persecution caused scattering, but ultimately it caused the scattering of the good seed of the word of God, the gospel. That was what was accomplished here. Now, the book of Acts records that a few Gentiles believed and were saved during this time. We know of particularly the Ethiopian eunuch. We know of the man Cornelius. These were two Gentile men. But the church was still basically made up of Jewish believers. A little bit further on in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 19, we read this. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch." Again, those were cities that we were seeing on that map in the previous slide. And what were they doing? They were preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Now, why is that? Did they not have a concern for the Gentiles? No, not necessarily. But they preached to the Jews only because they were Jewish Christians who had grown up in a Jewish culture with Jewish theology and Jewish understanding. And in their minds, the Gentiles were sort of outside of God's plan and purposes, unless they became proselytes, unless they followed the Jewish religion. And so it had to basically be a complete reset of the mind and a reset of their thinking before they began really to preach the gospel to the Jew or to the Gentile peoples. So they preached the word to none but Jews only. In keeping with the early date of this letter, they are primarily Jewish believers. That's why he writes to my brethren, you know, the Jewish people, the 12 tribes. And it was only after this that the Apostle Peter was used by the Lord to bestow the Holy Spirit on the Gentile believers. And after that, very shortly, the church began to experience problems related to Gentiles within the church. Different things such as people who said, well, the Gentiles have to be circumcised. The Gentiles must keep the law in order to be saved. And so in the book of Acts chapter 15, there's a great big controversy that is discussed among the apostles at Jerusalem. And James, in fact, is sort of the final verdict. He gives the final verdict of the apostles on this matter, essentially freeing the Gentiles from the constraints of Judaism. Now, when we consider all of these factors, James must have written the book at some point between chapters 9 through 15 of the book of Acts. And so if you want some extra reading and some extra study to do, some homework on this topic, I would suggest reading that passage of Scripture. That would probably help you in your study of the book of James, just to read Acts chapters 8 through 15. But any later date or any later period of time, and James would have probably begun to address topics related to the Gentiles. And we just don't see that in the book of James. But finally, in addition to the persecution that scattered these believers, there were other things that happened in this time period that resulted in a lot of suffering for the Christians, and it kind of explains why James begins this book talking about suffering, why he begins talking about trials and tribulations. What were some of those things? Well, in concordance with those persecutions, James, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles, was beheaded by Herod Agrippa. That was a big thing. It affected the church. Peter at that time was also arrested and put into prison. Would have been killed except for the Lord miraculously delivered him. Also, in this stretch of time, there was a great famine. Remember a prophet named Agabus who was sent from Jerusalem to tell the people there's going to be a great dearth that's going to affect all the world. That occurred during this portion of Scripture as well in the book of Acts. And that too affected the church at Jerusalem greatly. And in fact, other churches sent relief to the church at Jerusalem because of their suffering. And so again, James quite naturally begins his letter by encouraging and exhorting believers to godliness in the presence of suffering. In verse 2, let's begin to see how James says to choose joy in suffering. James chapter 1, verse 2, James writes, "My brethren, Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And as we've just seen, James's audience was no doubt very familiar with temptations, or as it means in this context, tribulations. They were very familiar with that. It had been happening for really since the moment that Christ was caught up into the clouds and left them bodily. They've been provoked and persecuted and martyred. And they're very familiar with this. But James writes to them as if they are to expect it. As if they are to expect trials in their life. In fact, he does not say, count it all joy if you fall into temptation. He says, count it all joy when you fall into temptations. So that presupposes the fact that trials will be a normal part of the Christian experience. Some people think, when I get saved, all my problems will go away. If I accept Christ, everything's going to be so different, I'm not going to have a care in this world. Not true. Trials are a normal part of the Christian experience. But is it just James who says this? Or is this consistent with the rest of Scripture? Let's take a look. John chapter 16, verse 3. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says this: these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It's very obvious. Jesus wants his disciples to be prepared to face tribulation in this world. He says, you shall have it. Now, you might have it. Not you will have it if, but you shall have it. Every Christian is going to face troubles in this world. Another passage in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. This is the Apostle Paul, and if you go back and read in the previous context, the Apostle Paul has just been stoned nearly to death. He's just been battered and bruised. And so here he is, probably speaking with scabs and bruises all over his face, cuts and scrapes. His clothes are probably rags. And he's standing before the believers at Derbe saying this. It says, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, not we might, not we may, not that you could, there's a 20% chance, no, you must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Expect it. I'm standing here as a testimony. It's going to happen. And there's many other verses like that that would prepare, warn, even promise the Christian tribulation. But what exactly is this diverse tribulation or diverse temptations that James warns of? Warren Wiersbe writes this in his commentary. He says, some trials come simply because we are human. Sickness, accidents, disappointments, even seeming tragedies. Other trials come because we are Christians. And Peter emphasizes this in his first letter. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Satan fights us, the world opposes us, and this makes for a life of battle. In other words, you're going to continue to have all the same troubles and difficulties that any other human being will face. But as a Christian, you're going to also face another level of struggle. It's a spiritual battle, spiritual trials that the world may face, but they may not even recognize what they are. They may not even know that Satan is oppressing them and that Satan is holding them down so they can't see the light of the gospel. But we're going to face it. And so, however, wherever, whenever, and whatever the trial may be, the Christian is commanded to count it all joy. In the NIV version, the translators render this phrase, "Consider it pure joy." Consider it pure joy. In other words, God wants us to believe and take comfort in the truth. In a truth that must be accepted by faith. We are to put our hope and take comfort in a truth that must be accepted by faith. And what is that truth? That the product of all our suffering is something in which to take joy. Every trial you go through is something is going to come of that in which you can take joy. J. Vernon McGee put it this way, "God does not give us trouble for trouble's sake. It is not an end in itself. There's a purpose for it." So take a moment to consider what sort of trials might affect you. The kids named some of them this morning. An unexpected death of a loved one. Bad news concerning someone you love. Financial troubles. Health problems. Perhaps difficulties in your schoolwork. An unkind or antagonistic boss or coworker. Troubled relationships at home or with loved ones. An oppressive government. Untrue accusations. Hatred. Persecution. Uncertainty for your future. These are all kinds of things that we can experience. And that's a very short list. There's many other things we could add to that. But whatever the trials you have gone through or will go through, God does not want you to be weighed down by these things like sorrow and hopelessness and doubt and self-pity, because those things take your eyes off of what is true. Those are things that weigh you down with Satan's lies. God wants us to step forward, to walk with joy and with hope and with faith in God's promises. And I just want to pause here for a moment, because there is no such guarantee, there is no such promise if you're not a child of God. These are promises to God's children. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for the good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purposes." All this stuff about a promise of good coming of your trial, that's only true if you know Jesus as your Savior. If you're not a child of God, it's a hard road that ultimately leads in more hardship and pain and suffering and death and ultimately eternal judgment. It does not get better in the end. There is no hope. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says this, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my burden upon you. My yoke, it's easy," he says. Come to Jesus. Accept Jesus Christ as your Savior from your sins. And this promise is true. Believe that Jesus is the one who died on the cross on Calvary for your sins. It's as simple as that. And as we move to verse 3, we see that patience is a product of suffering. Verse 3 says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Now James, he specifically identifies this. Patience is the product of suffering because it has a relationship to maturity that we're going to talk about in verse 4. But is it really all that important? Is patience really that significant that James would single it out here? Out of all the things he might have talked about as, you know, a potential product or outcome of suffering that is good for us, why did he choose patience? Well, look with me at Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. And here we will see that Paul comes to the very same conclusion that James did regarding patience. And not only so, he writes, "But we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." Many years ago, my family had just moved from Colorado to Goodland, Kansas. And we moved into a sort of big house on the outskirts of town. It was a very nice house, but it was in need of a paint job. It was painted all around with white paint, and it was flecking and peeling and spotty. It just needed a redo, an upgrade. And so for the next few days, maybe weeks, all of us able-bodied siblings went outside day after day in the heat, in the sun, and we scraped walls and sanded and cleaned up this house. And I'll tell you what, at first, the only thing that I could understand as I was out there, probably an 8-year-old kid, the only thing I could understand was repeated arm movements and sore muscles and blisters and dust in my eyes and sunburns. That's the only thing I could understand. That's the only thing I could comprehend. But then as time went on, I began to see, man, we've come a long ways. That's a big wall. Look what we did. And I began to get that sense of accomplishment. And not only that, but my experience began to build a hope that this was not a never-ending project, that one day we would be done and this suffering would be over. And then ultimately, by the time it was completed, I actually began to experience joy in my work. I began to look at, you know, we had finally moved on to painting, and like, wow, this new blue looks so much better than that old nasty white that was so peeled and damaged. So I had developed a hope through experience and patience and suffering. And I think we must reflect the benefits of patient, and we must reflect upon the benefits of patient endurance through suffering as a Christian. Time and experience will often reveal to us the growth and the good that God is working in our lives. That will give us hope. That will give us confident expectation that whatever the trials may be that come our way, God does have a good and a perfect purpose in allowing it. Now, it amazes me how often Paul connects these themes of patience, suffering, joy, hope in his writings. In Colossians 1, verse 11, he prays that believers be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering. Those are the trials, that's the suffering, that's the tribulations. Patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Go through that with joy, confident hope and expectation in what God is doing. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, Paul thanks God for the Thessalonian believers, and he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Not your playtime of faith, not your vacation of faith, but your work, your labor of faith. It's going to take time and effort and struggle. Your labor of love, your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus, in the sight of God and our Father. So what is God's end goal for our suffering? Verse 4 tells us this. It tells us that perfection comes through suffering. He says, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, before we go further, let's clarify that the word perfect simply means complete or full age. And so we might say that trials help the believer, help the Christian to grow up. They help the Christian become spiritually mature. In warfare, you'll see a picture on the back here of a battlefield. In warfare, battle-tested soldiers are going to experience the most suffering. They're the ones that are going to have injuries and trauma and terrible memories and experience fear. They're going to be out there exposed to the worst of the elements and so on. They are going to experience the most pain and suffering. But what soldiers do you want to lead your troops into battle? Do you want the ones with the experience of pain and suffering? Or do you want the green troops that have never seen an enemy in their life? All they know is what they've been told at boot camp. The stories that their officers have told them. They know nothing of the real battle. Which do you want leading your troops? Which one is going to understand and be able to preserve life more? It's the one who understands death. It's the one who understands pain and danger. So spiritually speaking, The trials of life are those battlefields which test our faith and produce those qualities of a mature believer. But the believer who runs from that testing, the believer who fails to find joy in their suffering, will simply not develop patience. And therefore, they will remain spiritual babes. They're not going to grow. And I can't tell you what trials are going to be required in each of our lives for us to be matured. Some people it will take more than others. Some people the suffering will be greater than others. But God knows, and God desires your perfection, your maturity. And I can only promise you that trials will come because God said they would. And I can promise you that if you cling to the truth of God's faithfulness, God's love, God's purposes, God's plan, you're going to be able to experience that joy. And you're going to be able to choose that joy, which results in patience and hope and experience and leads to maturity. Now, if you will, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And I'm going to close with this passage today. The Apostle Peter writes, looking forward to the promise of salvation, he says, "Wherein you rejoice greatly, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations." And again, God knows what we need, right? He knows what it takes to accomplish what we need. So, "if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Christian, your suffering is precious. It's precious in the sight of God. It's accomplishing something beautiful in you. Don't just cast it away as something obnoxious or as something that is only meant for harm in your life. That's not true. God desires something beautiful to be accomplished in you because of it, much more precious than of gold. So we might look at suffering as the tangled underside of an embroidered image. Here we are, and we're looking up. We see all the pain and the suffering, and God's looking at it from above. And He sees the finished product. He sees what image He is working out in our life. It's all about our perspective. Made only possible by the marred appearance that we see below. Now, we're going to close with that, but next week we are going to move forward in our passage to verses 5 through 8, and we're going to talk about wisdom and different things that we should not be lacking in our life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word today. Thank you for your grace and goodness. Lord, thank you that when we suffer, it's not just random. It's not just karma or anything like that. Lord, it is something precious in our life that you have led us through for our good. And we pray that we would have the heart to believe your promises and to believe in everything that you tell us in your word, and that we would take joy in looking forward to the finished work that you have in mind. That you will indeed develop patience in us and experience and hope. And Lord, if there is any here that does not know you as their Savior and is going through these types of trials and has no expectation of hope or the future, that you would impress upon their heart the urgency of trusting in Jesus Christ and placing their faith in Him, because He alone gives us that joy and that hope for eternity as well as for our future in this world. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.